Well, good morning. We're talking about the big kahuna this morning and fearing the big kahuna. So I wanted to define our terms to start off just so the big kahuna is the boss that's above all the other bosses, the one who's in charge over those in charge. The big kahuna is not to be messed with. He's the one with all the power. His power is uncontestable. Now, sometimes the big kahuna actually refers to the most massive wave or waves that you can find. And these only happen, these are like 60 to 100 foot waves, and they happen under very specific conditions. Everything has to be just right. To say that they're dangerous is really a crazy understatement. And our God is the big kahuna, right? He's the one in charge. He's the one with the ultimate power. And he's one not to be messed with. But in Acts 5, we're going to look at a couple that kind of mess with the big kahuna. So we'll be looking at that in just a little bit. In our Unstoppable Wave series, we've been looking at the church and how it grew and developed. And it's kind of in its infancy now. And in chapter 5, there's controversy that starts to happen. And it makes sense that it kind of starts at this early stage because this is a new group of people who are trying to follow God and trying to figure out what it means to live out this new faith. And so as they're figuring out, things come up and they have to learn what God wants and desires from them. But I want to look at what they've been up to, how they've been gathering as a church. And so we have to review Acts 2. 42 through 47 to do that. So let's look at what they're trying to do. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. And all believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, which we'll come back to in Acts 5. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Okay, so that's how they started off in trying to figure out how to live out this new faith. And as we are pursuing the faith ourselves and we're seeking the Holy Spirit to transform our minds and our hearts away from the corruption and treachery that they just naturally possess, we end up having conflict from time to time, right? And sometimes people think, well, we should worship God really this way. And maybe some people are like, well, we should reserve certain things for just Christians this way. Or maybe some people think, oh, I should be able to go to the bar and have one and just hang out with friends and talk to them about life and that kind of thing. And other people are like, you need to be apart from the world and basically be away from any influence that the world might have over you or your family. The reality is as we pursue our Lord, as we pursue trusting in Him and living this out, we all fail in our attempts. We all have issues in which we just can't make it on our own without His help. So how does the church kind of handle our own imperfections in pursuing God and how we all have fellowship with one another in pursuit of God? Well, the next few chapters kind of deal with a little bit of that. And the one we're going to specifically focus in on this morning is this attempt to gain influence through financial generosity. Okay? So that's what our text in Acts 5, 1 through 11 is about. We'll be looking at Ananias and Sapphira and basically their greed and their reach for influence. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 5. And we're going to be there. Make sure that you kind of put your fingers on that passage because I'll be referring back to a number of times throughout the message. And if you need a Bible, they're available underneath your chairs. We're going to be on page 913. I think when a person who's new to this story or this passage reads this for the first time, the reaction is universal. Like, well, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't quite make sense. Shouldn't Ananias and Sapphira, they made a mistake, shouldn't they have an opportunity to repent? The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime here. Why does God do this? And these are all great questions. So let's go ahead and dive into our passage this morning. We're in Acts 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said. That's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Kind of a downer, right? Pretty extreme, right? The scenario where this couple is seeking to be generous and they're selling their property, just like the practice was of the church. And they sell this property, they lay the money before Peter, and Peter's like, nope. Nope. This is not right. You are lying. And we see that. We get that they're lying, and we've tried to, you know, rationalize it maybe in our mind. We kind of go back and forth and figuring out, well, yeah, they lied, but is this a big deal? I mean, probably it's a good amount of money if it's land that was sold, and they probably had to give enough so it looked reasonable, right? And so they only were holding back maybe a little bit. So what's the big deal? Why is God so wrathful here? Well, when Peter confronts Ananias, he says, look, the money, Ananias, was for you to do whatever you want. You had no obligation to God to sell the property. When you sold it, you could have done with the money whatever you wanted. If you wanted to give part of the church, that's great. If not, you didn't want to give any. That's fine. It was yours. But instead, you chose to make it seem like you gave all of it, and you did not. Peter says in verse 4, they've lied. But this wasn't a normal lie. This was a lie to God himself. So why did they do this? Were they looking for like more praise? Were they looking for more glory? I mean, they were already giving a very generous gift. So what was their motivation for keeping back some? Maybe greed? Maybe they wanted a new jet ski? Don't know. It's hard to say. The thing is, they lied. And so there's a couple of hard issues here that I think we can pinpoint right away. First, it has nothing to do with the money. It has nothing to do with the amount or where it came from. The hard issue is that when we give, we shouldn't expect something in return. We shouldn't expect to have influence. We shouldn't expect to have fame or anything like that. Otherwise, it's not truly giving. Now, when we give to God, we shouldn't think that we're giving like to a political campaign, that somehow we should have some type of influence over what the vote of that candidate will vote like in Congress or something. I think many think that when they give to God, they should have a say in how the church does things. But the problem is, God owns everything you possess. It's his. It belongs to him. You're just a manager. You're a person who's allocating God's stuff wherever it needs to be according to, you know, hopefully the wisdom God has given to you. And so if you're allocating some of God's stuff back to God and his mission, should you gain any influence in that? It's like the person who says, well, I give 20 bucks to this church and I'm going to have purple carpet or I'm taking my resources elsewhere. You know, this is a heart issue. When we're giving to God, it needs to be about worship. It's not about this like business transaction or this attempt to buy influence or even gaining extra goods or services because you gave. The other issue that Peter pinpoints very well here, which I think is kind of more the root of it, is Peter says, look, you didn't lie to men, you lied to God. You might have gotten away with this if this was just a country club and we're just hanging out and you just want to be generous and that kind of thing. But you're messing with God here. Because the church is not a normal institution. The church isn't some human association. It's God's. It belongs to the big kahuna. It's not a good idea to mess with the big kahuna. To try to scheme, to try to gain more fame or gain influence. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira are acting like God really doesn't care about his church, that maybe he's not paying attention, that he's not guarding her, protecting her, that somehow the church can be manipulated, and by extension, God can be manipulated. At best, Ananias and Sapphira are essentially bribing God. So I want you to kind of put this in perspective here. God sends Jesus to die, to be tortured, to suffer death, so that this new group could form that could live in the very favor and grace of God and pursue him in that light for free. And yet someone tries to bribe God for influence over what he has freely given. It's essentially like placing a price on the very blood and life of Jesus himself. And our world, in its entire history, has not generated enough wealth to make a reasonable offer on the blood of Jesus, and it never will. I think the United States economy recently hit $20 trillion. It's measly in comparison to Jesus. God responds very quickly in verse 5, very decisively. Ananias drops dead, and later on, Sapphira will drop dead. God doesn't take too kindly to this challenge of really his authority, especially in kind of this new covenant initiation that God has with his people. You see, God is kind of setting an example for the church. The church is very much new. This relationship with God and man is very much new. And we see God do this in other situations. When Israel was being formed and God was initiating his promises and his relationship with his people Israel, God was very strict and super defensive of his authority. We see that in Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. Let me read this for you here. While the Israelites were in the desert, so they hadn't even gotten to the promised land yet, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. But then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. See, there was a law that said you do not work on the Sabbath. And once again, it's kind of like, well, Ananias and Sapphira, they just kind of had a white lie here. Well, this guy was just picking up sticks. But God is very serious about his law with the Israelites. He's very serious about what Jesus has done for us. And so, at the very infancy of the church and at the very infancy of Israel here, God is setting this clear example that he's not joking around. That it's not some fake stunt that we owe God for our sin. That's real. Jesus had to die for us to live. We can't earn the favor of God. We can't pay him back. We can't bribe him to do things our way. God is the big kahuna. He is the one in charge. And God actually demonstrates this to the Israelites when they were at Mount Sinai, when God's presence falls upon the mountain. God displays his power and his authority, and really it's for his people so that they could have an understanding of exactly who he is. So let me read Exodus 20, 18 through 20 for you. It says, "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.'" You see, the fear of God is a good thing. It was an appropriate response to who he is, to his authority. God is not to be messed with, and really it helps us stay away from rebellion. It keeps us in line with what we ought to be doing. Do you have a healthy fear of God, do you think? Does God's perfection kind of intimidate you? I think it should. I was talking with a good friend of mine from seminary, and he's pastor of a small church, and he told me he had a really rough weekend last weekend, and he shared with me what had gone on, and he said, you know, we had gotten together, all the young families of the church, and we just wanted to hang out and have like a pool party, just kind of get to know each other a little bit better, that kind of thing, no real agenda or anything. And towards the end of the evening, and people were having a great time and all that, a couple was looking for their kid. And they couldn't find him, and his, their little four-year-old, we'll call him Clyde, and they're just searching for Clyde and that kind of stuff. They didn't think to like check the pool or anything because there were adults and kids swimming in the pool. Didn't think that would be an issue. So they're looking around and trying to find out, well, where's Clyde? And someone noticed Clyde's yellow shirt at the bottom of the pool. So immediately a mom dives into the pool, gets to the bottom, lifts Clyde up, sets him up on the deck, and they immediately start doing rescue breathing and CPR, and they're just praying, God, please restore Clyde. He's already turned blue at this point. The paramedics arrive. They're able to get Clyde starting to breathe again. And they're just praying, God, please don't let there be any brain damage or anything. They rush him off to the hospital. And they're trying to think through their minds, how could this have happened? There were people in the pool. How could they miss seeing Clyde fall in? And the nearest they could think of is that he was playing in the pool with his floaties and having a good time and enjoying it. And then when he came out and took his floaties off, he decided he wanted to jump back in the water and have some more fun. And he didn't have his floaties on. Well, this past Wednesday, Clyde did come home from the hospital and he's okay. There's no problems whatsoever. But the point of that is water can be fun, right? But super, super dangerous. If we don't respect water for the power that it can have, we can get hurt. Now, the same is true really with God. There's nothing more exciting, more intense, amazing than having a relationship with him and going on this adventure of life of allowing God to work in you and do his will through your life. And yet if we don't have this understanding of who God is, that he's this big kahuna, that he is all powerful, we're in danger. Our fear must be balanced with an understanding of God's love and his pursuit. God reached out to us. He sent his son to rescue us. There's grace. There's mercy when we fall at the feet of our God. God loves us, and yet there also must be this fear in place as well. So that's kind of our story. That's kind of the passage. That's what's happened in history. This couple decides to give a generous gift, and yet it wasn't all that they said it was. So how do we take this? How do we apply this to our lives? Because historical accounts can be very difficult to apply. They could just be descriptions, and so we might be overstepping if we try to say that we need to do exactly what they did. The question is, well, are they a good example, or are they a warning on what we should do? And I think, thankfully, in our passage, Ananias and Sapphira are clearly a warning. God did not appreciate what they were doing, right? And so we need to think through, okay, how do we then apply this as far as generally to our situation, because I doubt there's a lot of you who have an extra piece of property that you're thinking about selling and giving the proceeds to the church. If you are, that's great. Just don't lie about it. So since that's probably not the case with most of you here, how do we enact this? How do we take the lesson from Ananias and Sapphira and take the warning and live out our lives understanding fear of the big kahuna? Well, I have four questions that I think are really going to dig into some of the principles behind the text. Okay, so we're going to go at these one-on-one and just think through them. And a lot of this is going to be some deep personal reflection. And I want you to just really open up your hearts and open up your minds with these, okay? The first one is, do you think you have given God enough? Do you think you've given God enough? Now, God didn't need all of Ananias and Sapphira's money. God didn't need any of Ananias and Sapphira's money. But if we aren't simply overwhelmed by the generosity that God has lavished upon our own lives, we might come to a point where we're like, reached our limit. We're done. We've had enough. This is all that we can do. Sometimes it's easy in missing out the real extent of the hope that we have in our relationship with God, the future that we have with Him, and we just focus in on our ability and how tired we are that we just can't do anymore. And I get that. Maybe you're someone who has had kids in the church, and you were the Sunday school teacher, and you were the Awana leader, and you did all these things as your kids were going through the ranks, and now you're at a point in your life where you just need to relax a little bit, right? You need to take some time for yourself, spend some time with the family. I get it. I'm not saying that you need to be serving the church 24/7. Just because we owe everything to God, we do owe everything to God. What I'm saying is, where is your heart? Is your heart open to opportunities that God might be giving to you? Is your heart open to a new priority in serving or in giving your time or something like that? As we're considering these things, we need to look at Galatians 6, 9. Because Paul is talking to the Galatians about how tired they are in serving and all these things. And he says to them, let's not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time, we're going to reap a harvest if we do not give up. We need to guard ourselves against Satan's deception that we have done enough for God. Because if that's our heart, I don't think we truly understand what God has done for us. I think we've lost the vision of what our future is going to be like when we're with God forever, when we're co-heirs with Jesus, co-heirs, when we're servants of the great King, the big kahuna. We're actually going to end up settling for the scraps of earth instead of taking hold of the treasures of heaven. Question number two. Do you want something for your gift to God? Do you want something for your gift to God? We need to make sure that we're giving to God without strings attached. Just as God really gives to us freely and generously. Did you know God doesn't really give us a command on how much we're to give, what we're to give, whether it's money or time, talents, resources, all those things that we kind of talk about. He doesn't give like a percentage. He doesn't give a figure on what we're supposed to give. Instead, all he says is love me. Love me with all that you are. And the reason that's important is because love doesn't expect something in return. Love seeks the best. Love wants to give its best, wants to please. And so if we expect something in return, if we're expecting some type of influence or an ability to make our preference reality or something along those lines, that's not love. This is maybe the individual who loves the stuff that's happening at the church. They love seeing what God is doing. They love that people are coming to faith. They're involved. They give. They're serving and all that stuff. And yet a crucial decision has to be made in the church. And they expect that their desires be met, that their preference be held higher because they give so generously of their time and money. That's not the way it works. We need to allow our love for God to motivate our giving. Don't use your money as a way to try to get your way, to try to manipulate God. Otherwise, you need to take a real deep look at how Satan might be deceiving your heart. And question three, where are we lying to God? And this is a very important question. I think it is appropriate to say where, because I think we all have places in our hearts and our minds that we are lying to God. That none of us have fully arrived yet, that we all have these hiccups in our lives. And as someone who's followed Jesus for a long time, I noticed in my life, as I continue to follow him, I can kind of grow accustomed to the grace and mercy that God gives and downplay the fear and authority of God. And so when I maybe even lie to myself about my own motivations and my own commitments to God, God doesn't appreciate that. He doesn't accept our little white lies. He expects his people to be fully honest with him, with ourselves, with each other. So why did Ananias and Sapphira lie? I mean, it looks like maybe they're trying to get more influence. Maybe they're trying to look better in other people's eyes. It's hard to say. But the question is, why do we do it? Why are we seeking the approval and the praise of other people instead of choosing to be obedient to our God? Now, I think we most frequently do this when we're failing to be honest with one another, right? And I'm not saying that we need to be like an open book to everyone and that everyone needs to know our deepest, darkest secrets, but what I'm saying is we should be able to be people who can share our struggles and our hearts with one another. And I hope you have a group of people that you can do that to, that you could really get down into the deep struggles, the deep hurts, the deep conflicts within you. But most of the time, we play like everything is okay, right? We play like, yeah, everything's good. My life is wonderful. And there's nothing going on. I've got it all together. No worries. I think sometimes we just think that's easier. It's kind of like the child that looks straight into their parent's eyes after doing something that their parent told them not to do and saying, I didn't do it. The parent saw them do it. Because God sees everything that we do. We can't cover it up. We can't lie to God successfully. You know, it's kind of like Facebook. We're trying to present our best face forward. We're trying to present all the highlights of our lives, all the highlights of our faith, that we are like this. We are a wonderful mega Christian. Because that's what we want people to perceive us as. But it doesn't work with God. There's no amount of spin that's going to change his view on your behavior or your sin. It's going to change his view of your lack of trust in him or giving. God's never going to be okay with your complacency. He's never going to be okay with you giving just a little bit when you're not fully giving your best. Where are we trying to tell God what's up in our lives instead of just humbly placing ourselves at his feet and begging him to give us the authority, the power, anything to help us do what's pleasing to him? Our last question, do we view the church as God's bride? Do we view the church as God's bride? Are you treating the church with the love that God gives his church? Remember, Jesus died for his church. So are we respecting and loving the church in the way that God does? God knows our intentions. He knows our schemes. He knows our manipulations. And he will deal with us because the church is unlike any other institution. It's an institution that happened because the blood of Jesus, our God, was spilt. The Father had to give his Son up for that. The Son had to be tortured and had to die for that. The Holy Spirit had to provide the resurrecting power to give Jesus victory over death. And then we have the blood of the martyrs, of the saints who have built up the church. The church is not something to be messed with. That doesn't mean we can't disagree with each other. We're imperfect. We're imperfect and we're trying to worship. We're trying to pursue this perfect God. Of course, we're going to have disagreements. Of course, we're going to come to different conclusions. But the question is, what are we going to do in those times? What are we going to do when we have a disagreement with some of our fellow imperfect worshipers? Are we going to take our preference and say, no, our preference must happen? Or are we going to say, you know what? The mission of the church is more important than that. I want to set aside my preference and we're going to pursue God together in what we know. We need to be ready to give grace. We need to be ready and fiercely loving one another. Because that's what it means to really view the church as God's bride. Ananias and Sapphira did something wrong, and it should have been confronted. We push back a little bit on the severity of the whole thing. But I think the reason is we're all so guilty of this. We are guilty of trying to manipulate God. We are guilty of trying to lessen God's authority in our own lives and what we're doing. And it doesn't have to be that way. God is the big kahuna. He is powerful, he is holy, he is righteous. But he's also made a way for us to relate to him. He's made a way for our brokenness to experience healing. And if you haven't experienced that this morning, I challenge you. Throw yourself at the mercy of our mighty and powerful God because he loves you. Yeah, he's powerful. Yeah, he's not to be trifled with. He is... There is no equal, there's no rival, as our song said this morning. If you need healing for your brokenness, pray to him. That's how we do it. We go to him. We admit that we are imperfect. We admit that we need his forgiveness, that we need his mercy and grace in our lives. We confess those things and we recognize what Jesus has done for us to provide that forgiveness and sacrificing his life. And we accept that gift in the new relationship that we can have with him. Well, as we as imperfect people are fearfully and respectfully seeking to worship God, and we're seeking to fellowship with our fellow imperfects, how can we help one another to accomplish this, to pursue God in this? And I think we can remind each other three things. The first thing that we can remind each other of is the fact that God is always there. And this is important. It's helpful for a couple things. God is always there, so we can't lie to him. We can't deceive him. We can't manipulate him. He knows what's going on. And that also means he's there to comfort us. He's there to provide us encouragement. He's there for us to reach out to seek empowerment when we're weak. The second thing I think we need to remind each other of is the future we have with God, that we have been forgiven, that we have this right relationship with God, that we have a future that's amazing, that we have a hope of being with God for eternity. And that should give us just an encouragement and a motivation. The third thing is I think we need to share with each other how we're growing in our love for God. And that can look like a number of different things, like sharing how you just personally worship God, how you spend time with devoting your thoughts and stuff to him, how you prayed to him. Maybe something that you've recently learned about his character and something that's just got you amazed about who God is. Making sure we're sharing and encouraging each other to grow in our love for God. I think we should take some time and just let God work in our lives. We need his perspective. We need to allow him to show us what's going on in our hearts. We need him to lead us and direct us on things. We need to have him show us where we're deceived. And so let's just take a moment and as individuals to yourselves, pray out to God. Ask him to reveal anything that needs to be dealt with, to change. Essentially, invite God to your heart to perform a little bit of surgery, to cut out anything that shouldn't be there. Let's take some time right now and do that. Lord, you know where we're at. You see our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to lie, not to allow Satan to deceive us. Lord, that you would just reveal to us where we need to be honest, where we need to confront our failures, that you would help us to be motivated by our love for you, that we are just overcome by what you've done for us and what you will do for us. Lord, help us to encourage each other and not to demand our way over others. And Lord, that you would just bless your church, that you would guard her as her big kahuna. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.